So one of the things I love about Flagstaff is that we are a dark city. If you don't know what that means, it means that we have limitations on nighttime lights. Some people hate that, I know. I love it because whenever I go back to Denver, I miss the stars. I have family in Denver. I love to go back and visit. That is where I grew up. But even when I was growing up and Denver was only a city of like 500,000, there was always this like reddish glow that came from Denver. And you could see some stars, but not all of them. But now it's grown up to, I think, around 2 million in the metropolitan area, maybe even more. And that reddish glow is just about all you can see. I don't know. Can you see some stars? Yeah, you can see a few. In Brighton, you can. So in a suburb just outside of Denver, you can still see some stars. But still, the light pollution is getting more and more. And every year, my parents are like, we see less and less stars. So I love to go outside. In the summer, when it's warm, we always play a game. Who can see the first star? And so my kids and I will go jump on the trampoline until we see the first star. And I love that game. I love the fact that we're a dark city. And whenever my family comes to visit, even if it's freezing cold outside, they want to go outside and see the stars because we are spoiled with it being a dark city. But Flagstaff is also a dark city when it comes to spiritual matters. So we are literally a dark city, but spiritually we are a dark city as well. There is an enemy that is against the light of God. Now, last series we studied John. We studied 1 John, and we looked at how God is light. He calls God the light, and that means that God is perfect. He's perfect in his holiness. He's perfect in his just. He is perfect in his morality. God is the light. But there is an enemy who is actively trying to keep the light from shining. And in Flagstaff, we see that as well. There is an enemy who is actively trying to keep this city dark. So today we're going to start a new series, and it's titled Light Living. It's going to be based off of Philippians 2, 14 through 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. How many of you got that pounded into your heads as you were kids, as you fought? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So this new series is all about how God has called us to be lights in a dark world. We are living in a dark city, in a dark world, and God has called us to be a light. That when you put your faith and trust in Christ, he makes you a light. Now, if you'll look around at these windows, you'll notice that we have mirror balls hanging. I think this perfectly reflects the idea of light living that we find in Philippians. Now, if you'll notice, I did not say disco ball. Some people think these are disco balls. They are not disco balls. They are mirror balls. Because a disco ball has a light that comes from within it. And that light shines out through all these holes. It's a self-contained unit. The light is coming from the disco ball itself. But this is not a disco ball. This is a mirror ball. And the mirror ball only reflects light. So a mirror ball does not have a light in itself. It only reflects the light. It is totally dependent on another source for its light. And I think that actually displays more accurately the light that we are shining in the world. It is not our own light. We are reflecting the light of God. The more we grow in God's grace, the better we reflect that light. But it's so important to note that the light is not ours. It never was ours. We can only reflect that light. So that's the theme we'll be tracing as we walk through Philippians. But before we actually turn to Philippians, we're going to lay the groundwork. So Paul plants the church during his second missionary journey. In the first missionary journey, Paul plants and establishes churches in the area of Galatia. Then some Judaizers come through. If we got a map, I think. I think we do. Maybe we don't. There's the map. This is actually a map of the second missionary journey. But his first missionary journey, he's going to go through that area of Galatia, and he's going to plant a bunch of churches. And then some Judaizers are going to come along, and they're going to say, you've accepted Christ. Great. That's amazing. That's so awesome. We're proud of you. But if you really want to be a super righteous person, if you really want to be righteous, you got to get circumcised. And so this causes a controversy. There's a big controversy. So Paul goes back and he goes to Jerusalem. And in Acts 15, they hold what's called a Jerusalem Council, where they kind of debate these things. So they get the theologians, they get the apostles and some other leaders in Jerusalem together. And they have a conversation about, wait, do Gentiles need to get circumcised? And they come to the conclusion that no, the Gentiles don't need to get circumcised. The Gentiles don't need to follow the law, that Christ has made you righteous apart from the law. That you don't need to do any works to be made righteous. That Christ did the work for you. And so then they write this letter that they're going to deliver back to the churches, and that produces Paul's second missionary journey, that he's going to go back to those churches that he helped establish, and he's going to deliver the good news. Hey, guess what, guys? You don't have to get circumcised. Yay! So that's what they're going to do. And but so you see him follow this blue line here. He goes up, and he goes through Galatia, but then after that, he goes beyond Galatia. Now, in Lystra, he meets a gentleman named Timothy. Timothy's a young man. He has a Greek father and a Jewish mother. He has come to know Christ. He's put his faith and trust in Christ, and he is uncircumcised. Now, what's interesting about this is Paul, although he's delivering a letter that says you don't have to get circumcised, takes Timothy aside, and he circumcises him. It's important to note that circumcision was not for Timothy's righteousness, and it wasn't for Timothy's sake. It was because they didn't want anything to hinder their ability to give the gospel. So they were on a mission to deliver the gospel of Christ to the world. That included Jews, and that included Gentiles. And so they circumcised Timothy, not for his own righteousness, but so that he would have the ability to share the gospel with others. I think this is an important, before we even dive into Acts 16, this is an important principle that we can look at as well. What are some roadblocks to sharing the gospel in our culture? How can we maneuver around those roadblocks? One of the roadblocks for Timothy sharing the gospel with Jews is that he was uncircumcised. That's some dedication to sharing the gospel, isn't it? He says, okay, I want to share the gospel. I'm willing to go through this process that I don't think any man wants to go through in order to have the ability to share the gospel. Sometimes there are roadblocks to sharing the gospel, and in our laziness, we say, well, that's just a roadblock. I guess God's calling me somewhere else. Sometimes God has called you to go through some extreme measures so that you can share that gospel. But the point is, God has an assignment, and we need to fulfill that assignment. So we're going to pick up in Acts 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging them and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here we have God directing their path. We don't know how, and we don't know why they were stopped from going to Asia or Bithynia. All we know is that they were stopped. So one of the principles we can draw from this is that God has different assignments for different people. And we have to know our assignment and trust God with the assignments that are not ours. It's not like God was like, you know, I really don't love the people of Asia, so I'm not going to allow the gospel to get there. He simply didn't allow Paul to get there. He raised up other people to go to Asia. He raised up other people to go places that Paul couldn't. It's not that God didn't love these people. It's that that wasn't Paul's assignment. Sometimes we want to do everything. But God has called you to an assignment. And we need to be obedient in that assignment, not other assignments. So I just volunteered as a Little League baseball coach. I think someone said that during the announcements. And yes, there is some sermon fodder for that. Because I never coached before, please be praying for me. It is 8, 9, and 10-year-olds. I am enjoying it. But one of the first things I noticed is once we got every kid in their position, so we put all 9 kids in different positions, and once we got all the kids in their positions and we hit the ball, every single kid went running after the ball. So, if we hit the ball towards third base, guess what? The first baseman is running across the field trying to get that ball. And then they're all huddled around this ball. And guess what? The runner is like just running the bases freely. So then what do? They all go running after the runner, right? Everyone is trying to do all assignments. No one is trusting other teammates to do their thing. So what I realize is the first thing we have to do is teach kids, this is your assignment. Play your assignment and trust that the other players are going to play their assignment as well. But if all of you are playing every assignment, you're just going to have an utter total failure. Everybody needs to know their assignment and trust the others with their assignment. I think sometimes we can go running after every ball as well. But we need to know our assignment. And we need to trust God with the rest. We can't do everything. Sometimes people ask me to implement a program at church, and it will be an amazing program. Sometimes these are programs, they'll say, hey, Aaron, this is an awesome program. Let's get it going. I'm like, you know what? That is an awesome program. But I don't think it's our assignment. And if we do every awesome program, we're going to be stretched so thin that we won't do any program well. Just because it's a great program doesn't mean it's our assignment. So we need to know our assignment and we need to live it out. We need to know it as a church and we need to know it individually. So we don't know why they were stopped and we don't know how they were stopped. What we do know is that Asia was not their assignment, and we also know where they were called to, picking up in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So they find their assignment. They follow through with their assignment. They're obedient in their assignment. What about you? Have you found your assignment? God has an assignment for you. What's yours? It could be something like coming on Monday night and listening to verses at Awana. It could be teaching children's church. It could be a short-term missions trip to Romania. It could simply be sharing the gospel with someone you know. God has an assignment for you. And whatever that assignment is, God is going to ask you, or God is going to call you to give your time to it, your talent to it, and your treasure to it. God has an assignment for you. You need to find what that assignment is. So they know their assignment, they are obedient in their assignment, and that brings them to Philippi. Well, in Philippi, they look for places to share the gospel. So they went to a place on the Sabbath day where they knew Jews would gather, and they go to them, and they are intentional in their assignment. They look for people who are interested in spiritual things, at places that make sense. I think this is also an important principle for us. Sometimes we feel guilty because we hear about people who are going door to door. And we feel like, oh man, that's what I need to do too. Well, that might not be your assignment. I know some people that go door to door and God uses it in amazing ways. When I was in Cheyenne, I had a friend. He was a bigger guy than me. And it was kind of a cold day, so we were wearing hoodies, with hoods. And he was like, hey, Aaron, let's go door to door. And we're going door to door in hoodies, and we're two big dudes, and not a single person answered the door, and we couldn't figure out why. And we're like, God must just be putting up some walls, right? And then somebody was like, you two look like a couple thugs who are ready to rob an old lady. Oh, okay, so I understand. That might not be my assignment. That same day, we had a couple other people who went out, and they were invited in, and they got to share the gospel with people. So sometimes God has called us to go door to door. Sometimes God doesn't. I think that one of the principles we can take from this, though, is how are you looking to doors that God is opening for you to share the gospel? Do you look for an opportunity to be the light in a dark world? Do you notice when God is opening a door for you? You don't necessarily have to go door to door. Greg Steer, who started a Dare to Share Ministries, it's a great ministry that equips teenagers to share the gospel. He tells a story about he grew up in a rough part of Denver. There were lots of gangs. His uncle was this like big biker dude that just came to know Christ, and he didn't know like some of the rules around sharing your faith. So he's this big biker dude. He doesn't really know, like, the ins and outs, but he's driving past a Mormon church, and he sees this sign that says, New Members Class Today. And he's like, what? I need to go share the gospel. So he walks into this new members class as this big biker dude, and he's like, hey, y'all got it wrong. Let me tell you about the gospel. 8 people came to know Christ in that meeting. He had a door open. He walked in. He took it. Not everybody's going to be called to be Greg Steer's uncle. But are you looking for opportunities? God is opening doors for you to share the gospel. I think so often we don't recognize the doors God's opening because we're not looking. We're not interested in it. We want to like make ourselves feel comfortable. We don't really want to take that journey across the room. So we don't look for opportunities to share the gospel. God is opening doors for you to share the gospel. Are you looking for those doors? And I think that's one of the principles we can grab from this. Look for opportunities. God is opening them up for you. Are you being obedient? And then we need to trust God. As we are obedient in His assignment for our lives, let's trust God with it. Because it's God who changes hearts anyway, and we see this with Lydia. It says, the Lord opened her heart. When we are lights, sometimes we think it depends upon us. And so then we get this confusion and we get this like anxiety about sharing Christ. We get this anxiety about sharing the gospel because we think if we don't use precise words, or maybe if we don't have the exact right theology, or maybe they're going to ask a question that we don't have the answers for, and if we think that, then we think that God can't use us, but that's not it at all. If the gospel was dependent upon Paul, then it wouldn't have gotten out of Jerusalem. The gospel is an unstoppable force, and it is the duty of the Holy Spirit to open hearts. It's not my duty to open a heart. It's actually not my duty to convert someone. It is my job to be obedient to what God has called me to. So often we freeze up thinking we have to have all the answers. So we freeze up thinking we aren't going to be convincing enough. But the conversion is not on us. There's no special line of reasoning. There's no secret verse that will pull out magically, make them convert mystically. Our job is simply to be the light. And as we are obedient to Christ, He opens the door. He changes the hearts. It's not on us. Our job is simple obedience. So if we are being obedient, then we can't fail. Even if they don't convert, you didn't fail because you were obedient. And who knows how God is going to use that in their heart to change their life and the life of others. Speaking of Dare to Share, years ago, and I love to share this story, years ago we were at a Dare to Share conference, and they did something called the Cell Phone Challenge. Now, the Cell Phone Challenge is, you know, we're at the Pepsi Center, there's about 20,000 teenagers, and Greg Steer says, okay, everybody, get out your cell phone, call someone that doesn't know Jesus and share the gospel with them. So my buddy Brad and I were there, and we had this friend that, I won't get into all the details of his life, but Brad was like, I just got to call this guy. So Brad gives this guy a call, and he laughs at him and hangs up. Well, obviously my friend feels like a failure, right? But later on we find out that he laughs at him, he hangs up, And he turns to the friends that he's with in that room and he says, you won't believe what a nuthead this guy is. He's trying to tell me all this stuff. What a joke. A couple years later, one of those friends that was in the room gave Brad a call and he said, hey, look, I'm going through a lot of stuff in my life right now. And I remember Chance telling me something about you calling him. And I need to know what it was that you called him about. God used what looked like a failure of a conversation from years earlier in this guy's heart. And that guy came to know Christ, but it doesn't stop there. Fast forward 15 more years, and this guy's brother is going through a similar situation, and this other guy says, you know what you need to do? You need to call Brad. And this other guy comes to know Christ, and the gospel changes both of their lives. All because years ago, Brad was obedient to the call. Seemed like an utter failure. And yet God worked in their hearts. So often, we don't get to see the fruit of what God is doing. Our job isn't to convert. Our job is simply to be obedient and trust God with other people's hearts. So the conversion is not on us. We simply need to be obedient. And when we are obedient, we are lights in a dark world. However, anytime you are obedient, the enemy will fight back. And we see this next, picking up in verse 16. As we are going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So this demon-possessed girl is being used by some men who want to make money, right? She follows them around as kind of a herald. There are several things in this section that we don't know. We don't know why the demon in her produced this behavior. We don't know why it took Paul so long to cast out the demon. It says for several days. We don't know why. We don't know why Paul was annoyed. There's a lot of different opinions on why Paul was annoyed, but it doesn't actually say why Paul was annoyed. We just know that Paul was annoyed. It could be something like he was sick and tired of this demon trying to claim a relationship with God. It could be something like Paul was just sick and tired of this noise constantly in his ear. We don't know why. What we do know is the opposition that freeing this girl who was spiritually oppressed produces. And we see that all over. When people who are spiritually oppressed gain freedom, there is an opposition to that. The enemy does not want us to live in freedom. The enemy does not want us to know the gospel and to share the gospel and to be lights in a dark world. So there will be opposition. And we pick up in verse 19 where we see the opposition. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So their owners knew they had lost out on money. So they stir up opposition to Paul and his group. And so they stir up this opposition, and they create chaos within the entire city. And so the magistrates take them aside, and they strip the clothes off of them, and basically they flog them, right? They take these big rods, and they beat them. Now, these rods would have torn the flesh, it would have left bruises, and most likely it would have even broken bones. It's not like this was just a little slap on the wrist. This flogging would have been brutally painful, but that's not where they stop. They then take him and throw him in prison, and it says into the inner prison. So this is like the maximum security for Philippi. They're going to be thrown into prison with others who needed maximum security. So it's not just like the outside cells. They want to absolutely make sure these guys don't cause any more of a ruckus. They take them onto the inner side, the maximum security. And not only do they throw them in maximum security, but then they fasten them and they shackle them to the walls. They were absolutely sure these guys were just not going to create any more of a ruckus. And this was all to send a signal. When someone overreacts like this, when the opposition overreacts, it's to send a signal to those other believers. And the other believers is, you don't want to end up like them, so shut up. There's an enemy that wants to quiet anyone who is obeying their assignment. There is an enemy that wants to keep the world in darkness, and anybody that's reflecting the light of Christ, the enemy wants you to stop. And the message is, you don't want to get flogged, you don't want to get beaten, you don't want to be bruised and broken, you don't want to be put in maximum security, so shut up. Just mind your business. That's the message that they're trying to send. But Paul and Silas knew that that was wrong. They knew their assignment, and they followed it. At this point, Paul and Silas might even feel a little bit betrayed by God. I don't know about you, but I might be feeling like that, right? Like, I tried to go to these other areas, God. You didn't let me. So I followed your assignment. Hey, God, what's the deal? We're obedient. We followed the call. You were supposed to protect us. You were supposed to make our life easy. I think so many of us have those same thoughts. We have what's called let's make a deal theology. Let's make a deal theology is, God, I'll be a good little Christian. I'll follow my assignment as long as you make my life comfortable. God, I'm willing to do some of these things over here. I'll go to church every Sunday, and I might teach children's church. And, you know, God, I'll even lead a Bible study. Just give me a comfortable life. That's let's make a deal theology. But Paul and Silas knew that that was wrong theology. They knew the stakes of sharing the gospel. They knew the stakes of reflecting God's light to the world, and that there is an enemy that wants to make it a dark world, that wants to keep it a dark world. They knew that if they were obedient, the enemy would come after them. And if you are obedient, the enemy will come after you as well. So instead of having a pity party, instead of saying, God, you're an utter disappointment to us, I thought we had a deal. Instead of that, they have a time of prayer and praise. We pick up in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Instead of having a pity party in times of distress, they prayed and they praised. This does a couple things for us. Number one is, what a great witness. When it seems like the world is falling apart and we gather together and we still praise God and we still pray to Him, that is a testimony to who God really is. And that's a testimony to our faith. That shows that our faith isn't just something that we've drummed up to hopefully manipulate the world to have a comfortable life. It's that we really, truly believe this. But also it encourages our hearts because it reminds us of what this world is really all about. This life is not about my comfort. It's about living on mission for God. He has a purpose and an assignment for your life. And the ultimate fulfillment is to live in that assignment, to live it out. What's your assignment? What's God calling you to? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So at this point, it might have seemed hopeless for Paul and his crew. It might seem like all was lost. And they might ask the question, God, why'd you bring me to this point? We could be in Asia enjoying the good life and spreading the gospel. But you had an assignment. You brought us here. And now look at where we are. Instead of going down that path of hopelessness, they turned a prison into a time of prayer and praise. And they were praying and singing to God. Could you imagine the impact that this would have on their inmates? Who are these people that even in the maximum security, they were still praying and praising? So their attitude in the midst of diversity becomes a witness to the greatness of God. I think it's such an important lesson for us. If we're going to be lights in a dark world, we shine and praise God at all times. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean you can't grieve. You most certainly can have times of grief. That doesn't mean you can't have bad days. Sometimes we have bad days. And it doesn't mean you can't be upset. Yes, you can be upset over the injustices of the world. But the question at hand is, what are you known for? And where do you turn for your source of joy? Are you known as a grumbler? Always down, always complaining, always critiquing? Are you known as someone who has no joy? Or are you seen as a joyful person? A person that even when it all falls apart can still say, I still trust God. I think the world needs more joyful Christians. We need to be more joyful. Christians that have joy even when all seems lost. And we can have joy because we know the one who redeems. Christians who have joy when all seems to be falling apart because we know the one who builds. We can pray and praise in the midst of difficult times because we have a good God who gives assignments and doesn't waste a thing. And that is what we see happen. The jailer comes in, gets ready to kill himself. Because in those days, if a prisoner escaped, then the jailer would pay with his life. And it was usually an extremely painful way to die. So he thought, forget that, I'll take my life on my own terms. But instead, we find not one of the prisoners had left. What a testimony. The maximum security section of the prison. And they would all be saying to each other, now's our chance. Let's make a run for it. Yet, none of them leave. That says something about the power of the gospel. But the gospel really transforms lives. Do you believe that the gospel transforms lives? It does. So the jailer's response is, after he sees all of this, he brings the light down, he sees all of this, his response is, what must I do to be saved? As Christians, that is the question we'd love to be asked, right? We always want, hey, what must I do to be saved? But we forget about the moments before that Paul and Silas went through the ringer. We want that question asked, but oftentimes we don't want to go through the pain to get to that question. And I would pose that question gets asked at the lowest points of our lives. So when my first wife died, the opportunity, people ask that question all the time. Now, I would have never asked for her to die. But I could see in the midst of tragedy, God working in hearts. When my life seemed to be at its darkest, God's light was shining the brightest. And people saw that and wanted to know more about God. For us, the question we can ask is, how is God using this situation to further the gospel? And how can I be obedient in it? And we ask that question in the good times, whether it's a wedding, a great picture of who God is, or whether it's a horrible time in our life, the darkest time, when it's a funeral. And then we give the reason why we have hope, even at a funeral. God can use that circumstance to shine light in a dark world. And that's what he does. Then we pick up in verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So this is kind of like an epilogue to this little section here. And it's showing us the unstoppable power of the gospel. The gospel is a light to which we cling. And long after we are dead, the light of the gospel will continue. Long after you are dead, the light of the gospel will continue. The gospel will shine bright in the darkest of hours, in the most horrific situations. The gospel will continue to shine and will absolutely not be stopped. That's the theme of the entire book of Acts. The gospel cannot and will not be stopped. So years later, Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. So he leaves Philippi and he travels around his second missionary journey. He goes back to Jerusalem. Then he goes through a third missionary journey. And all the way as he starts to return back to Jerusalem, people start warning him, "Hey, if you go back to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest you. They're going to put you in prison. They might even kill you." And Paul says, "Well, that's my assignment. So that's what I got to do. God is calling me to Jerusalem. That's where I got to go." And so he goes all the way to Jerusalem, and sure enough, that's exactly what happens. He's arrested and eventually shipped off to Rome. And while he's in Rome, he's sitting in prison, and he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi because the church at Philippi continued to support him. And so during that time, he writes a letter to encourage them, and he reminds them that the light of the gospel, the gospel that changed their lives, is still shining through them. And still to this day, the gospel is shining in believers. It is shining through us. The gospel cannot be stopped, and it will continue to shine long after we are dead. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you have called us, that you have given us an assignment. And not only have you given us that assignment, but you have equipped us to live that assignment out. And that your gospel shines a light that reflects through us into this dark world. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be obedient to the call. Help us to be obedient in our assignment. And help us to be lights that shine in a dark world. In your name we pray. Amen.